It's my opportunity to welcome you and say good morning. It is my joy to be with you. I always look forward to, as Garrett said earlier, look forward to our time together on the Lord's Day. Just to be encouraged by you, to be reminded of the goodness of the Lord to save, of the goodness of the Lord to reconcile me to himself and to reconcile me to you and you to me, and for us to be here to encourage one another, to lift our eyes to Christ, to help me run with endurance the race that is before me, and for me to help you do the same. It's a joy to be here. If you have a copy of scriptures, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you don't have a copy of scriptures, it is in your worship guide, printed out there. We will be looking at the entire chapter today. Paul, we've been working through 1 Corinthians, and Paul has, in the last couple of sections, been dealing with something it seems that they have written to him, have been asking questions on some issues or letting him know about some things going on. And so he has been responding to those things with sexual morality in the church and with marriage and should we marry, should we not marry, should we stay married, should we not stay married. Those kind of things we have dealt with over the last couple of weeks. And Paul is continuing in that vein in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, keeping in mind, Paul didn't write chapter 8 verse 1 in there. He's just writing a letter. And he's continuing in this next item to deal with from the issues that has been brought before him in the Corinthian church. And he is dealing with the issue of whether or not they are to eat this food offered to idols and how that relates to the issue of love within the church. I would argue in chapter 8, the issue of meat sacrificed to idol is just the manifestation of the true issue that Paul's trying to deal with. He's going to deal with this in 8, 9, and 10. It's not just in 8. But there's a deeper issue of the lack of love among the people. And as we look at this issue today and the idea of food offered to idols, some of it is going to seem somewhat detached in that we don't find ourselves in a situation where we are wrestling with whether or not to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. I love life here at Oak Valley. I love being a part of the church here. I love the people here. I love being in the family here. And one of the sweetest times we have together is when we get together and eat. We have meals together, at least at every members' meeting. We'll have them from time to time just to have them. I've yet to be at one of those where somebody was in the corner wrestling with whether or not to eat the barbecue because they had wrestled, they wondered if it was sacrificed to the idol the night before. I've yet to be invited to a neighbor's house for dinner or a friend's house for dinner and wonder if they had sacrificed this meat to an idol or whether they had picked it up at the marketplace and it had been sacrificed to an idol. I've yet to be invited to a pagan temple to participate in a social event, not the worship experience, but a social event where meat had been sacrificed to idols. Maybe you have. If you have, I'd really love to hear about it. I've not. Other parts of the world, that is most certainly still true. But in our culture, we don't find that. But don't let that allow us to disengage from the text as if because we're not wrestling with whether or not we eat meat sacrificed to idols that this has no bearing to us. The principle of the text most certainly has a bearing on us. It may manifest itself in a different way, but the issue at hand is still at hand. Just it may look different in our culture. So I want us to look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read the entire chapter, all 13 verses, and then we'll walk through it together. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of the food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through the former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, would you give us grace to hear? Give us grace to obey. Give us grace to believe. Give me grace to proclaim rightly. We give you thanks for your word, for its truthfulness, for its power, for its life, for the spirit that gives us understanding of it. I pray that he would do that today. And it's in Christ we pray these things. Amen. Again, Paul is addressing the Corinthians, it seems, with things that they have written to him and dealing with certain issues. There are certain times in the ESV text you'll see parentheses there. That's where, to the best of the interpreter or the translator's knowledge, they're kind of guessing where he's quoting them. If you look at other translations, the ESV doesn't include that. But I think there's a sense in which they're capturing the essence of what's going on here. But again, Paul is moving now to the issue of food offered to idols. And again, in our culture, we don't wrestle with this in this particular way, but it's important for us to understand what was going on here. This idea of food being offered to idols, even as we look in verse 10, of eating in an idol's temple, Paul's not addressing in chapter 8, it does not seem, the idea of eating or participating in a pagan worship ritual. He deals with that in chapter 10 and speaks of how we can't partake of Christ and the cup of demons. Like he deals with that there. But we need to understand that in this particular day, most of the meat available would have been a meat offered to an idol. According to most everything I've read and looking into this, it seems there was a misunderstanding of that day among the pagans that there was evil spirits in meat. And so they would sacrifice this meat to the idol so that the spirit would then be taken away from the meat and they were safe to eat it and the evil spirit wouldn't overtake them. And then they would do this in a religious worship experience. And then that meat was then sold to the local butcher at the local market, and he would redistribute it and sell it in the marketplace. It was used by the participants of the service to invite friends over for feast. Even at times within the pagan temples, they were the modern-day restaurant. People would eat and be among the temple, not participating in the pagan temple worship. And so when Paul is dealing with this idea of eating food offered to idols, even in the idea of eating the temple, in chapter 8, it seems as if, by the way language he's using, in fact, it's clear that he's not, speaking of the idea of them participating in an actual pagan worship event. Of them participating in the sacrificing of the animal, or them participating in the worship of this so-called deity. Rather, he's addressing the idea of how do we then deal with this meat that has been offered to sacrifice, offered as a sacrifice to an idol, but yet is part of just normal social life. How do we within the body deal with that? But again, I don't think that the main issue Paul is dealing with in chapters 8, 9, or 10 is mainly dealing about eating meat or not eating meat. Though that is the main example he gives because that is the one they brought before him. I would argue the main thing Paul is dealing with is living with one another in love and humility and sacrifice among the body. out of love for the brother and the greater good of the body. And so we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at this in kind of three sections because we're good Baptists, and so we have 3 points. I think it breaks down into three sections in the text of Paul dealing with kind of the crux of the issue, the manifestation of the issue, and then the seriousness of the issue. In verses 1 through 3, I want us to look together at the meat of the matter, so to speak. Somebody got it. I thought it was punny. Thank you, James. Verses 1 through 3, Paul is going to deal with the main issue at hand. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So Paul begins again with this of, okay, I'm going to deal with this issue of food offered to idols that you've brought up to me, but I want us to understand what's causing the problem. Paul begins, and again, the ESV is using quotations here of quoting something they would have said. I think that seems likely in this verse. We know that all of us possess knowledge. It seemed that they were arguing of this truth, and we're going to see down in verse 4 and 5 that this knowledge they had was this. These are just lifeless things. These idols, these gods that they're sacrificing and worshiping to, they're nothing. And we'll deal with that more in a bit, but it seems that they're arguing from this point of, we have this knowledge, so we're just going to operate out of this knowledge. Knowledge says they're not real. We'll just eat the meat. But notice what he says. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul's making this statement of this idea of, okay, you have knowledge, but it's a knowledge that puffs up when you should be operating out of a love that builds up. Now, I want to clear something up here, because often this verse, I've heard it used by those who would argue that we don't need theology, we don't need to learn things, and we don't need to study those types of things because, after all, knowledge puffs up. I've got a hard time believing that's what Paul means, seeing how the entire thing up to this point has been teaching them things. And at times even reprimanding them for their lack of maturity and growth in the meatier matters of the faith. Peter tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people of a God who has revealed himself in a written word for us to read and know. So Paul's not speaking here against knowledge. He's not pitting knowledge against love as if you can't have one and the other. Rather, he's arguing that theirs is not a true knowledge that leads to love, but an arrogant knowledge that leads to this puffing up and a haughtiness and an arrogance. And it seems that this puffing up was a big issue in Corinthians. The word puffed up there, or haughty or arrogant, is used 7 times in the New Testament. All 7 by Paul. 6 of them in 1 Corinthians. Seems they had a bit of a puffy problem. And Paul's argument here is, okay, you have this knowledge, but to what end? You have this knowledge, and nowhere in here does he say they're wrong. He doesn't correct them when they get into this idea that these idols are just lifeless beings, because they are. His point is not that you know something that's wrong here, or that you shouldn't even be worried about knowledge, just let's love one another. Rather, he's saying your knowledge stopped at the wrong spot. Your knowledge was simply an arrogant knowledge, and you're operating out of a, a pride in the midst of it, not rather a knowledge that compels you to love, which is where I think he's arguing in verse 2. If anyone thinks that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Pointing to this one who thinks he has it all figured out in life, and he's just stopped at the end of knowing. I know it, and maybe one day you will be as good as me and you shall know it, but I know it. And there's a haughtiness, and there's a knowledge that kind of ends with the self. And I'll just live out this knowledge. I know it, and I'm going to live according to it with no regard for the people around me. But rather, he says, love builds up. Because I would argue in verse 2, there's a sense in which he's pointing to, if someone imagines he knows something, in other words, he thinks he's got it all figured out, he doesn't know yet as he ought to know. One, because if we know something, we know we don't know all of it, if we know it rightly, especially about the things of the Lord. And two, I think he's arguing we don't know as we ought to know because if knowledge stops at pride, we don't know it rightly. If knowledge and the things we are learning about the truth of Christ and what he has done and the truth about God and who he is and the truth about who we are in him, if that does not drive us to the end of a love for God and a love for his people, then that knowledge has stopped at the wrong spot. I think anyone who has wrestled in the Christian life and began to study and know and learn knows what Paul means by there's a knowledge that puffs up. But I think there's a special place for this in a seminary. Garrett laughs, he knows. And I would love to say it that I had noticed it in seminary from everybody else. But there's a sense in which we begin to learn these things that we hadn't learned before. We begin to know these things that we hadn't known before. And we begin to know these things that, and hear of these things and read these people. Most people haven't. I'd never heard of until then. And there begins to be this pride that creeps up of we know, and we just operate in this cage stage part of life where we begin to know these things and beat everybody to death with them. And again, that's not exclusive to the seminarian, but I think it is a special kind there. But we all have that. We all have that if we can look back and we have seen where there's been this intellectual growth in some things of the Lord, there is a propensity for pride in those things. Again, God did not give us his word just so that we could know things. He didn't reveal things to us in the truth of the scriptures so that we could stop it. Well, I know it. Our knowledge should drive us to the end of loving him and loving each other. And if it doesn't, then we have not yet known as we ought to know. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to see in a few weeks a verse or a section of scripture that is often, in a sense I think rightly used, in a sense I think wrongly used at most weddings. Paul was not writing a Hallmark card. But he says in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. So again, I think the heart of the issue here is, yes, Paul's going to deal with the idea of eating meat, not eating meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. But Paul's main issue he's driving to the point here is this. You're not operating out of love and humility toward one another. You're not operating out of a sense of loving one another sacrificially. Rather, you're living in your arrogant pride and just standing on your, well, I know I can, so I'm going to. And then Paul in verse 3 drives them to even the greater point. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Pointing them to this reality and reminding them of the way by which they have been able to know God anyway. because he loved them first. Paul points this idea that if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Again, drawing us to 1 John, we love because he first loved us. Paul is pointing them to this truth and reminding them of the reality of the love that God has shown for them and the reality that this God has known them and his knowledge didn't stop in just knowledge. His knowledge and knowing them in this very intimate way that the language is used there is shown in his love for them and his patience with them. In his kindness for them, and in the way that while they were yet enemies, he made them children in Christ, and now he deals with them tenderly and kindly, drawing them to this truth of how they are to love and care for one another. So again, the heart of the matter is this, that we who are the people of God are yes to grow in knowledge, are yes to grow in maturity in the meat of the word. But that is to drive us and compel us to a love that builds up, to edify and encourage one another in what we know and in this God that we love. And then we see the concern of the issue, the manifestation of what's taking place here in verses 4 through 8. Paul says, therefore, it's the eating of food. So he's going back to the issue. So now concerning food, and he gets into the main issue of this love issue at hand, and he goes back to it. Therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul begins with this knowledge that they know. Again, he's going back to the issue and he's arguing back to them their points. Okay, we're dealing with food offered to idols. But we know what? We know there is no other God. There's no God but one. Paul here pointing back to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. The Shema, and in the Hebrew language, the first word there here is Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Pointing back to that truth, and these Corinthian believers who would have been saved out of this paganism, and they've grown their maturity to understanding that these are just lifeless, dead things, are now saying, well, they're not real. It's just wood and metal. There's no life in it. So they're nothing. Therefore, this meat offered to them is nothing. So let's eat. And Paul in this never argues that they're wrong. Indeed, there is one God. Indeed, these idols are lifeless things. Psalm 115 tells us this. They have eyes but can't see, and ears but can't hear, and mouths that can't speak. I remember there was one time, I think it was right after we got engaged, and we went to a nail salon in Clinton. It was fancy. If you've never been to Clinton, you'll understand if you ever do. And I remember sitting there when she was, because apparently that's the thing with girls. You get engaged and the first thing you have to do is get your nails done. Apparently. I don't know. But we're sitting there, and I remember we go into this place, and I can tell you exactly where it is in Clinton. And I remember sitting there, and we were getting her signed in. And there was this little Buddha sitting here on the counter. And it had this plate in front of it, and they had food sitting there on it. And I remember thinking, that is the most futile thing I've ever seen. One, can he not get it himself? And two, pretty sure that food's going to go bad. Because he ain't going to eat it. Because he did. And that statue has no life in it. We go to restaurants and other places that'll have those types of things there. It's just metal and wood. There's no life in it. There's no real existence to them. And so their argument is, we'll just eat. And again, I want us to understand here what's happening here. Paul's not speaking, and they're not even referencing to the idea of, well, we'll participate in the worship of these things because they're not real, so we'll go be a part of the worship service and be a part of the actual sacrifice. Again, Paul deals with that in chapter 10. Their argument is, can we eat this thing in the common society? And their argument is of course we can, because there's nothing special about it, because all it's done has been killed in front of a piece of metal. So we'll eat it. But then in verse 7, Paul gets to the issue. However, not all possess this knowledge. Through former association with idols, they eat food is really offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. So in other words, Paul is saying, okay, you've got this knowledge. You know there's no God but one. You know these are just lifeless beings. You know this is just meat. However, not all of us have this knowledge. Because again, we have to keep in mind where the setting in which we find Paul writing. He's writing to Corinth. There were gods for everything. Everything. And these ones that were coming to faith in Jesus had not grown up in the little old church in the Wildwood, going to Bible school and singing the old rugged cross. They had grown up in a paganism to where every aspect of life was revolved around the worship of this idol over whatever aspect of life they were a part of. Who's the God I have to try to appease to get this thing to work? Their entire life structure and social structure they had known since birth was based around this idol worship. And that's what they were saved out of. Now they had come to know these gods are not to be worshipped. It's Christ. It's God alone who is to be saved, who is to be worshipped. It is Christ who's redeemed us and saved us. And we don't have to appease him through these things. They've come to believe and know these things. And yet there is a part of them that cannot separate the eating of this food and the being at this event with the worship of that idol. And so Paul's point is, yes, we know that these are just lifeless things and that eating this food is just eating food. However, they've not been able to make that disconnect yet. They, still being weak in their understanding, not having grown in this knowledge to the point of where they can say that there's nothing to this idol. They will acknowledge we're not to worship it. But they can't separate the function of those societal things with the actual involvement of worship with that thing. And so Paul's point here is this. Okay, you have the knowledge and you're operating out of that, but what about the weaker brother who doesn't? What about the weaker brother who sees that as actual idol worship? And you participating in that idol worship. Paul says, and their conscience being weak is defiled. It's defiled, it seems, by the way he's going, because then they are compelled, though they think it is sinful, to do it anyway because they see you doing it. So after all, it must be okay. Though I don't think it's okay, and I think this is actual idolatry, but I'm going to go ahead and do this thing. Paul's saying, you're operating out of your knowledge with zero account for the rest of the body. You're operating out of this knowledge and what we would call Christian freedom and Christian liberty. These things that we're not commanded to do, but we're not commanded not to do, and there's this freedom within the Christian conscience of whether or not I do this thing. Paul says, you're operating out of that with zero regard for what it's doing to the rest of the body. The issue is not can you, the issue is should you. And Paul's point is no, you should not. Why? Because look at what you're doing to your brother. Look at what you're doing to the one who is watching what you're doing and associating it with idol worship, convinced it is wrong and yet does it anyway because after all, you're doing it.
Paul says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat it, no better off if we do. In other words, eat what you want to eat. You're not better if you eat it, and you're not better if you don't. And we can look at that and say, okay, then we'll eat it. But Paul's point, I think, at this point in the text is, you don't have to eat it. And you're better not to eat it. Because why? Look at verse 9. But take care that this right of yours, and again, I think he's using right somewhat in a way that they're using that language of, well, we have this right now. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul's saying, okay, yeah, sure, you've got the freedom. But take care that you're not causing another to walk in sin. You're not becoming a stumbling block. And again, I think it's important for us to understand here what Paul means and doesn't mean by stumbling block. I've heard this a lot of ways in life and in growing up and in all throughout just seeking to follow Christ and being a part of Christian circles, this idea of being a stumbling block. Paul here doesn't mean be careful not to offend. That's not what Paul's pointing at. Paul's not pointing at, well, so-and-so may not like that you do this thing, so don't do this thing. So-and-so will look down their nose at you if you do this thing, and so don't do this thing. Now, we can argue the principle of love and giving up freedom for the sake of offense. That's a conversation we can have, and I think deals with later. But it's not what he's dealing with here. This idea of not becoming a stumbling block, Paul's not dealing with, well, someone has a preference over something that you don't have, and someone kind of doesn't like something, so you don't have. Someone has a personal conviction, and so you're obligated to. We will never eat anything. You will starve. Because someone's going to be offended by something. Because everybody has their conviction. It's what we should and shouldn't eat and how we should and shouldn't eat it. What we should and shouldn't drink and how we should or shouldn't drink it. Paul's point here is not personal preference. Paul's point here with the idea of stumbling block is literally to fall into sin is what he's pointing to. Is what you're doing going to lead a brother or sister to go against conscience and therefore sin? Because here's a principle we need to understand. If there's something that I'm allowed to do in the freedom of Christ, I'm not commanded to do it, I'm not commanded not to do it, there's room here for us to decide to do it or not to do it. But I'm convinced in my heart it would be wrong to do it, and I do it, that's now sin for me. Why? Because I didn't operate in faith, as Romans 14 shows us. I was convinced it was sin against God, and I did it anyway. That's what Paul's pointing at here with this idea of a stumbling block. Are we causing someone to stumble into, to go into sin against their conscience? Because as Martin Luther reminds us, it is neither right nor safe to go against your conscience. Paul's idea of a stumbling block here, meaning here of a stumbling block is, okay, you've got the freedom, you've got this right, but you've got this brother over here that's convinced that that's sin and is what you're doing going to cause them and compel them to go against their conscience and to sin against the Lord because of what you're doing. Which again leads us to the seriousness of the issue. Look at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their consciences when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Here's the seriousness of the issue. To do such a thing is to ultimately sin against the Christ who redeemed you. Look at Paul's logic and how he's walking through this. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, again, don't associate temple with solely worship activity. This would have been the social hub of the day. Paul's not speaking here of you participating in a worship service. Rather, you just participating in a meal that's taking place in the temple, eating food that would have been sacrificed to this idol, but not a part of the temple worship. If someone, anyone sees you, pointing to this anyone being the weaker brother here, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? In other words, again, I'm convinced this is wrong, but I see you doing it and encouraging it and flaunting it. And so I'm compelled to go against conscience because after all, you're doing it. And they're not, again, they're not saying, okay, I must be wrong here. I'm going to operate in faith. They're saying, okay, this is still a part of the idol worship, but you're doing it, so it must be okay to be engaged in the idol worship to that degree, so we'll go and do it. And against their own conscience, they sin. Because in their minds, they are committing idolatry. Therefore, they are guilty of sin. In verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Again, not speaking of a losing of salvation, but they've now fallen into this sin. The brother for whom Christ died. And then it goes even further in it. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Again, we could jump into a sermon here, and I will not. Showing the reality of the union of the believer to the Christ who has saved them. That to the reality that to sin against a brother or sister in this way is to sin against Christ because they are joined to him in such a way that they cannot be separated. But Paul is pointing here to the seriousness of the issue to which we need to take this idea of walking in love toward one another and humility toward one another and regard toward one another, because to cause another brother or sister to sin in this way is no light manner, because it is not just against them, it is against the Christ whom we claim. That to have zero regard and to live only in this knowledge that we have, and I can do it, so I'm going to do it, and if it bothers you, it bothers you, mentality is a flippant disregard for the body of Christ and of Christ himself. Turn to Romans 14 for a moment, if you would. Not going to expound on this, but and it's not a one-for-one deal. Paul's not dealing with the idea of food sacrificed to idols. I think he's dealing here with more of a Jewish kosher food versus non-Jewish kosher food kind of thing. But he deals with the same idea of giving up this freedom and liberty for the sake of love for the brother. Verse 13 of Romans 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, you destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let your regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourselves and God. Blessed is he who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul, again, in that section, tying these together of this reality that to sin against a brother in this way is to sin against Christ, is to give no regard for the body, is to live only for yourself, and is not operating in love.
So what's the conclusion of the issue? Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's point's this. Paul's lasting thing is this. I've got the freedom, but if it causes him to sin, I won't do it. I can eat the meat, but if it causes him to sin against his conscience, then when I'm in Corinth, I'm a vegetarian. Not because I can't, but because I love the brother more than I love the food. I love the brother more than I love my freedom. And again, I don't think Paul was making a blanket statement that I'll never eat meat anywhere, at any time, in any place. When I'm in Corinth, the situation's at hand, I won't eat meat. We have our mission statement. Once a year we preach through it. We're to love God supremely and love others sacrificially and live distinctively in the world. It kept coming to mind as I was thinking through this text of loving others sacrificially, and I was even compelled and convicted in some ways with it. We'll often look at that and think of that and speak of that in a way of, I'll sacrifice my time. I love others. I'll love the body sacrificially by giving when I see them in need, bringing them meals if they need it, comforting them when they need it, rejoicing them when they rejoice in it. And I'll sacrifice time and I'll give to them in that way. But yet, how often do I consider living sacrificially in that I will sacrifice the liberty that I have in Christ with regard to the body? How often do I consider my brothers and sisters in ways that they may have been saved out of things that they are, that in Christ who may have the liberty to do certain things now, but according to their conscience they can't because of what they were taught and they're convinced it's sin, or what they got saved out of and it'll draw them back into these things. But that we would be a people who are marked not by what we know. Yes, let me rephrase that. We'll be not marked solely by what we know. But we'll also be marked by what we know compels us to love the people that we claim to know and love. So as I thought through again, I doubt many of you this week are going to have to wrestle with whether or not you eat food sacrificed to an idol. We're not going to be able to technically apply this in that way. And I wrestle through, what does this look like for me? What does it look like for us? I'm not going to give you a list because I don't think that's prudent. But I do think it compels us to apply it in this way. We live sacrificially with our fellow believers. We are mindful of the saints that are here. And if, as we see people come to know the Lord and we see weaker brothers and sisters and the younger children come to know the Lord, called out of and saved out of things that we may not know and understand, but that we would seek to be sensitive to them and mindful of them and willing and quickly willing to give away liberties we may have in Christ out of love for a brother or sister. We would consider their weaknesses and not look down upon them for it, but to humbly give up our freedoms and our liberties as needed to love them. And in that, also seeking to teach them that they would not be staying in the weak condition in which they are, and they would know more of the liberty we have in Christ. They would learn and they would do these things. But there's another thing that I was pressed into, and I don't think it's an explicit application of the text, because Paul is dealing with the ones who are
the knowers, not the weaker brother here, but I do want to speak to some of us who may be weaker in certain situations, and there may be things that we see others claiming we have liberty to do in Christ, but in our conscience, I can't be convinced that's okay. Do not sin against conscience. And don't hesitate. If you are that weaker one in these certain areas, and whatever area it may be, do not hesitate to go to the brother or sister in Christ here at Oak Valley and say, hey, listen, I understand this may be something I'm misunderstanding. I can't get past this. And it's a burden to me when I see you doing it. Can you please refrain? And brother or sister who has the knowledge and the freedom, your response should not be, what? No, because I can. Your response should be, brother, sister, I'm sorry. Didn't know. I will gladly set that aside for you. If we're not commanded to do it, we don't have to do it. And in an American culture and a Western mindset that's all about the individual, we have a hard time understanding the reality of the whole above the individual. But we who are of the body of Christ are called to consider the rest of the body well before whether or not I get what I think I'm entitled to. So as those who have known the love of God, as those who have tasted and seen his goodness in Christ, as those who have known I was your enemy and you've made me a child, Christ has redeemed me and saved me. Christ alone is the reason I am with you. And now you love me and you care for me and you are patient with me and you are gentle with me and you are kind with me and you are forbearing with me. As those of us who know him, what other option will we have but to operate that way with one another? So let us grow in knowledge. Let us grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us learn and know more of what it is to walk in Christ in obedience to his commands of doing what he tells us to do and not doing what he tells us not to do and walking in the freedom we have and the other things of life. Let us grow in these things. But not with the knowledge that puffs up, but the knowledge that draws us to love. And let us be a people who live distinctively in the world by the way that we don't live for ourselves, but for the God who redeemed us and the people he has saved us to be a part of. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, you've been gracious and good to us in Christ. You have saved us and you've redeemed us, who are yours, united to Christ in faith, joined to him in such a way that to sin against each other is to sin against you. You've been gracious and good by your Spirit to reveal to us and make known to us that there is no God but you. And while this world may have many gods and many lords, they are nothing. You are the only true God and the only true Lord who rules and reigns over all. You alone are the God who is to be worshiped. You're the only God who is real and has any life or power. We give you thanks for these things. We give you thanks that in your goodness you have reconciled us to yourself, but also to one another. Father, I pray you would give us grace as we grow in the knowledge of who you are and what it is to be in Christ, and we grow in our understanding of things. Father, would you keep us from a knowledge that is prideful and haughty, but a knowledge that is humble and gracious and loving. Would you, in your grace, grow in us a loving humility toward one another that quickly sets aside things that we may be able to do, may have the freedom to do, but don't have to do. And may we see the love of a brother or sister as far greater than whatever those things may be. Grant us grace in these things. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.